This is the man's foot. This is your lucky day. I, handsome Heavenly Hank, am your new guardian angel.
All blessings.
And I want to introduce my lovely assistant Angel.
Glad to meet you.
Angel!
I understand, you know, you're probably wondering how this happened, right? You know, well, you know, Tuesday, you were riding motorcycles.
Yes.
Right?
I met this crazy guy.
And you were riding it in this helmet, you know.
Yes.
And the Lord was hearing your prayers and your screams. He was a little confused. And so he looked down from heaven and he saw you there and he said, "Oh, Bert's a biker." Yeah, you're a biker. And so he had to change your guardian angel. And so, you know, he looked through the angels and, you know, boom, 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 you know, here I am. And, you know, I was busy Tuesday. So I'm sorry I wasn't there when you fell off the bike and rolled down the hill and got dirty and everything.
Hey, it was a great trip.
But the Lord, you know, he wanted, you know, me to give him that as remembrance, you know, of your motorcycle. You know, angels are here to help. I'm your guardian angel. And the Lord was telling me, he said, "Handsome Heavenly Hank." That's me. He says, "Handsome Heavenly Hank, Bert is teaching Romans." Oh, I said, that's a tough gang. I taught, I was messing with those guys last year for a whole year. And it was tough, you know. And he says, "Yeah." He says, "Help Bert." You know, so I prepared for you this Romans teacher survival guide. Because I'm looking at this group and they're pretty tough. You know. So bring your podium over here. I'll show you how this works. This is a demonstration. So your teaching class, you know, yada yada yada. People are falling asleep, and they're daydreaming, they're looking at their watch, and you're wondering, you know, are they getting it? So we need to prompt them a little bit, right? So you, what you do here is you have your survival guide on your table, right? And then you just kind of turn it over, and your class will read what's on the side. So are you ready?
Yes.
Are you ready? So you're teaching, yada, 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 yada. And you turn over the first one. What do you say?
Tell the bird.
Yes. See, this class is that. Well, they'll get smarter. And then they'll just kind of follow these things. So you got to repeat, you know. Then you have another one. Oh, that's a good group. That's a good group. And sometimes you don't have to go one by one. You know, you just throw that one.
Bird and sea light. Amen.
Yeah, just kind of run it through, you know, and you just do that one.
Preach it, brother.
That's when you know, and then there's you need this little self-esteem, you know. So we have this last one for you. You can do it any time, really.
Praise the Lord for Brother Bert.
Keep this handy. I'm
it
sure.
Is absolutely necessary.
Hey, man, is this a good class? That's mine. Well, I got to be going.
Okay.
Know, but I want to share, you know, when you're on the highway of life, don't stop. Don't slow down.
That was a mistake.
That's when you fell off the bike.
By 45-degree hill, I stopped. Actually, I didn't stop. I tumbled down.
So just like walking with the Lord, you always want to go forward and just kind of cruise by. Okay? It's so nice to see you and remember this. The Lord's always watching. But whenever you need help, just call on Hanson Heavenly Hank.
Amen. That was fun.
For those that haven't met John and Gwen White, they are wonderful friends. And I was in the deep doldrums of depression on Tuesday, and John said, I got four wheels that need to go down dirt. Actually, I got eight wheels, and I'm going to take four of them, and I need somebody else to ride the other four.
Yeah.
And so we went to Hollister for the day, and we, I think, rode every trail that's out there. And some of them multiple times. And we had a wonderful time.
Picture in your mind kind of the cartoon pig pen and the cloud of dust. Man, I had a good time. Dust.
We are in the book of Romans, and there's a new handout. If you did not get it today, raise your hand, and I will make sure that you always get them. I also brought the first 2 weeks. Anybody at the end of class would like to pick up anything you didn't have to start the book, but today we actually get into the first chapter. And on the front of today's handout is the note-taking outline. And we are not going to get very far into today. I want to manage expectations. I will probably get halfway through the first verse. Because Romans is power-packed. There's an awful lot as it begins. And there's even more as it goes. But we will see what we can do. Behind that note-taking outline are some reading material. Because it's going to go fast and furious, and I'm trying to keep it moving, and as a result, I want you to be able to understand some of the content. So I've written some of it out, especially when we get to doctrinal topics. Also, last week I gave you a secular handout on Paul. It was written from secular sources. This week I went through the book of Acts and just pulled out things and put another one together. There's a letter there on apostleship and on what the gospel is. We'll talk about those phrases as we move through the text itself. For those that aren't aware, Paul wrote the book of Romans. I hope we all realize that by now. It is his longest epistle. Being energetic, I counted it. It has 7,114 words. That's all. And we're going to go through 7,114 words. This great episode begins a very broad perspective, but over the last 2 weeks, we've sort of looked at and teased out some of those statements. It looks at the promise of a Savior from the Old Testament. We made the statement last week as we closed that Romans quotes more of the Old Testament than any other book that Paul writes. In fact, Paul quotes the Old Testament some 90 times. 65 of them are in the book of Romans. So it's a phenomenal number, I think. Maybe 65 or 62, but it's in the 60s. I don't have my actual notes from last week with me. But there's a tremendous... And from our first week together, you might remember we talked about the impact that this book had upon Martin Luther. And I gave you two quotes. I'm now reading his preface because I got through his introduction. Now I'm going into things. But he says in here, the main body of Romans is a treatise of Paul's gospel, bracketed by the epistolary opening, verses 1 through 17, and a conclusion, 15, 14 through 16, 27. The opening and closing statements have many similarities, not the least of which is the emphasis upon the gospel. Parenthetical remark, 8 of the 11 occurrences in Romans of the evangelon, that is the word gospel in Greek, and evangelism, which means to evangelize, are in these passages. Did you get that? 8 times in the opening 17 verses, he's talking about the gospel. Either proclaiming the good news, or preaching the good news, or declaring there is good news. Paul's special relationship to this gospel, a relationship that encompasses the Roman Christians, both opens and closes the strict epistolary introduction material of this section. So Luther, as he starts off, as he looks at what's going on here, begins to understand that the gospel is a key item to us. And as we looked at our summary, and this is the big picture, we're going to be in this first column for a couple, months. We're going to go through, so we really want to understand what was in the back of Paul's mind. We've already been there for 2 weeks. Today we're going to get through the opening verse. We might get through half of the opening verse. And there's 17 of them out there, but I promise you the pace will pick up. But it's important to lay it out. We're going to walk through what is sin, what is salvation, what is sanctification, what is sovereignty, what is service, and we will come to a conclusion. The first 17 verses of this letter constitute its introduction. This introduction is similar in many aspects, as Martin Luther commented, to the conclusion that we see over there in chapter 15, verse 14 and on. In fact, when you actually read through them, they're almost parallel. It's almost like he'd gone to seminary, and they said, when you preach, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell it to them, and you tell them what you told them. So in his introduction, he says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. And then he tells it to us. And at the end of the gospel, at the end of the epistle, he comes back and he tells us what he's told us. Together they form the will, if you will, the bookends on this epistle of the book of Romans. The introduction can be broken itself into three sections. There is the proper salutation. That's a big fancy word that people who like to talk about epistles instead of letters talk about. An epistle has a salutation. It's a greeting. The second section, in verses 8 through 15, Paul lays out his concerns and his plans to visit Rome. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, he comes up and he lays out his thesis statement, what I believe is the key verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For the just shall live by faith. And that is a way that Paul, as he finishes his conclusion, as he finishes his introduction, he brings up his magnificent theme for the total outline of the book. In fact, in this introduction, there are great, magnificent themes we see throughout it. We're going to see today just touching on some things. That's why it's going to take us so long to get started, because Paul is an interesting guy. I don't think he believes in three-point outlines. You know, you'll find in Romans, he says, five things I want to say to you, and he gets to three of them, he's on to the next topic. Or he'll say, these four things, and he'll list nine of them. It's just the way he is. He is wanting to be complete, he's wanting to share with us and understand what is these tremendous concepts, if you will, that the righteousness of God is being revealed. And it's being revealed that we might be people who live by faith. The literary course, or the literary order of the book itself, also helps us understand. It's a logical progression. He moves through arguments. He sets up things for us. And the bullseye theme, if you will, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand what it meant. And so he goes through. So as we begin our study, we said that the book starts with a title. When you opened it up, it says, For Romans. Title of the book. Now, as it went through many transcriptions and over the years, everybody added a little bit more to it. By the time you get down to the Textus Receptus, which is the major extant manuscripts that we spend most of our New Testament from, we see the title is the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. They recognize it was an epistle. It wasn't just for Romans. It was a letter. And it brings out to us. So we're going to look at the beginnings of this epistle. We're going to look at this book to the Romans, if you will. We're going to start with that salutation. That salutation is the first seven verses. In the style of ancient writing, you wrote much like we write memos today. You say who it's from, and then you say who it's to. When we write a letter, we usually say, Dear Carol. Blah, 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 blah. Affectionately, Bert. Right? That's, we couldn't put our name at the end of the letter. Not so in the first century. When the first century wrote, they wanted to say who it came from, then there would be some pleasantries, and then there'd be a statement of who it's to. And if there was anything more in the introduction, it was really weird. That meant that you should pay attention to it because the author broke protocol. And the fact that this is the longest introduction of any New Testament epistle tells us that there's something here. And we want to understand what's in this epistle. We want to understand it completely. It starts off, Paul. Well, that's what you'd expect, the name. And you would expect to say, praise be to God, to all the Romans. That would be a normal letter. Notice what he says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to be called people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, who are beloved of God, and who are called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, that is one sentence. Now, the NIV broke it into a whole bunch of sentences, and Bert diagrammed it so you sort of get a feel for how we're going to develop our logic. Today, we're going to try to get through the first three lines. We're going to try to talk about what it means to be Paul. What does it mean to be a servant of Christ Jesus? And what does it mean to be a called apostle? When we get that far, we'll cover the last one. I would love to get all the way through the whole 17 verses, but that's not going to happen. We're going to be maybe through the introduction about 6 weeks from now or 7 weeks from now as I'm looking at it. But this salutation is the longest. It identifies in verse 1 the author. The author is who?
Paul.
Paul, that's right. It introduces the subject of the letter in verses 2 through 5. It lays out for us. The subject is this gospel. It lays out to us the good news of what is going to transpire in our lives. And then he greets his audience in verses 6 and 7. In the text before us, we see that in salutation, Paul lays out for believers who he is and who they are in the context of God's world salvation purpose. That he wants to reveal to them the righteousness of God which has been manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout our study of these verses, I hope that we will come to understand more deeply who Jesus is and what he meant. That was the whole context of why Paul writes Romans. He wants people to understand. So as we begin the text, it starts off, Poulos. That was Paul's name in Latin. That was Paul's name in Greek. The original name of the author, the apostle, the original author of this letter, which we call the Apostle Paul, his Hebrew name was
Saul.
And Saul of Tarsus was his name. In Acts 13:9, we find out it says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, the word also that appears in that verse, a lot of people teach some bad doctrine. They teach that Paul changed his name. That once he was Saul, and then he had a lightning light experience, and he picked up a new name. Unfortunately, that's not what the Greek text tells us in 13 chapter of Acts, over there in that ninth verse. Because the word, his name is also, it's not like it's a new thing. It's a thing that's always been yours. It's always been true all the time. And so Paul is one of these people who happen to have more than one name. In fact, that is not unusual. But there are many commentaries that will debate what I just said. They'll love to tell you that he changed his name. I'm just telling you, my bias as I've come to this is that Paul was always Paul. He was Paul to the Greeks. He was raised as a Greek society up in Tarsus. We talked about that last week. But he was named also for a Jewish king, King Saul. Saul means most desired. You know anything about Paul? He's the one that killed all the Christians. He was not the most desired.
Not many Christians. Not by the Christians. And so if he's going to have a ministry to the Christians, he can't show up and say to them, the most desired is come. Because he has not exactly been the most desired. In fact, when he would show up for prayer meeting, no one else came. Because he had a habit of hauling people off in the wrong direction. Now, you may notice there have been some people in Scripture that have multiple names. John Mark, Sergio Paulus, Barnabas Justice, Simeon Niger. And they're all mentioned. It's not like Bert Dye, first and last name. That was their two first names. People had multiple names as they were going through there. Now, Jerome, when he writes about Paul, he says that he got the name Paul named after his most famous convert. Now, I always thought his most famous convert was Lydia, because she was over there in Greece. But actually, before he gets to Greece, he converts a Roman governor by the name of Sergius Paulus. And people said that Roman governor adopted Paul and gave him his last name, Paulus, of which he names Paul. And so that is a theory that's been quite popularized, but unfortunately there's not a shred of evidence to support that evidence. Nowhere in the text of Acts does it say the Roman governor liked him so much he gave him his name. It's an interesting construct, but that was not in the nomenclature of the day for Roman governors to give up their name and have something else happen. I think we'll find out here in a moment as we actually begin to look further into it that Paul and Saul, they sound an awful lot alike. They do also in Greek and in Latin as they come across. The Greeks had a hard time pronouncing Hebrew names. The gutturals. I know how we experienced when we were in Israel, but if you listen to those people talk, it was really hard to have that biting. Remember David, when he would quote different names as the way he would pronounce words? They were different than the way we would hear them normally. But they were natural to him. The same thing was true with the name Saul. That was an easy name that would come off a Greek's mouth. And Saul and Paul are very common sounding. And it was easier because Paulus was a common name among the Latins of those days. By the way, we were talking about things. We said Saul means beloved or desired one, the one who wants to come. We talked last week, Paul, just by way of remembrance. Paul means little or the dwarfed one. Or dwarf fish. Some have conjectured that he was such a small little baby that his parents said, oh, cutie pie, I'm going to call you little. Other people said he was little in stature his whole life, that he was called the little one. They were named after them, named after things that were going on. Augustus, in his commentary, makes a statement that Paul was also named after the Sergio Paulus. It was an adoption, taking on the name of the Roman. But I asked, why would a Roman citizen need to take on another Roman citizen's name? He already has a Roman name. I don't know if you know much about Romans, but Roman citizens, by definition, have three, yea, four names. And every time you start off, you have what's referred to as their pronoun. That is their individual name. That is the name that they are known by, the name they were given at birth. They have what's referred to as their nominum, which was their tribal name. That tells you which tribe they were from. There were seven major tribes, each of the major hills of Rome. And after the time, people were able to trace their ancestry back. And over time, these tribes split, and Rome grew out over those hills and spread over more places. And there were over 1,000 family names who were identified with the Romans. And most Romans could trace back their ancestry to one of those 1,000 families. And then there was the cognomen. It was the family nickname, if you will. It was usually something cute about the person. Something referring to his outstanding features. For example, Cracchus, which means fat. He was that big, fat emperor that sat out there. Longus means tall. Rufus is the red. Felix is the happy. Paulus is little. So how does this all work? How does this all make sense to you? When you look at it, you begin to know the names of the people. You've got Gaius Julius Caesar. He was in the house or the tribe of the Julii. Gaius was his first name. Caesar was his nickname. It was a name that came along with him because it had an impact in his life as he went through them. You have Publius Cornelius Serpico. We have Lucius, Sergius, Paulus, the name of the Roman governor there in Crete. You notice Paulus is a nickname. It is a name that comes along. It's not one of those family names that you would give away. You give away his family name, then you give away Sergius. That's the name that I'm going to try to be adopting you into my tribe. If I was going to call Paul, I could have called him Saul, Benjamite of Tarsus. That would be his name. He was Saul of Tarsus. That could be a thing. Now, some of these guys had a fourth name. Emperor. That was Julius Caesar. He got a title because of something great that he had done. Something great that had transpired in his life. And they named people after them. In your handout, I gave you a note on Roman names. And I went into much more greater detail than I just went through now, so you didn't have to take a lot of stuff writing it all down. But you'll find there's a thing with big black letters at the top that says Roman names. And the whole front page goes through a whole series of examples of other things than what we just put up here by way of review to help you understand. And then in the back it explains where Paul gets his name from. And I think you'll find the arguments pretty compelling. Paulus is his given family nickname. He was a dwarf. He was a little guy. It was his familiar name. You know, Nero is an interesting title. He gets his name. Caligula means little boots. Because his dad used to put him in his boots when he took him out to war. And the little kid would run around the battlefield in his dad's boots. And all the troops called him little boots. Caligula in Latin. Little boots, affectionate, cognitive type name. Now a second reason that we find that Romans talks about Paul's name versus Saul is the book is about a life turned right side up and inside out. It's about a person who had been a prosecutor, a persecutor, an absolute tyrant against Christians. Saul was known as one who saw Jesus as a blasphemer. Paul was one who saw Jesus was God in the flesh. Saul was one who the Gentiles, they were despised people. They were the dogs. To Paul, the Gentiles were the beloved. He was the disciple called to the Gentiles. To Saul, Christians needed to be persecuted. To Paul, Christians were called saints. Rome was the enemy of Saul. Paul, Rome was his destiny. He says, I am bound and determined I'm coming to Rome. I want to meet you. I am coming to greet you. To Saul of Tarsus, he was a champion of the law. When you read Paul, the apostle, he is the champion of grace. You see, sometimes God changes names or has people use other things to show a change in character. He was turned completely right side up and inside was brought to his outside. Who God had made him on the inside became manifested. What's most amazing about Paul is not that he's the author of Romans. And it's not that he had the rhetorical skill and the intellect to write such a masterpiece. But by justification of faith through grace is the subject that he was given to write on under the inspiration of the scripture. That this once persecutor of the church, this legalist, this Christ hater would write the greatest book ever written on the treasures of grace of God and demons. That is what's miraculous to me when I look at Saul becoming Paul. I look here and I see the fact that God had used such a man as a stunning freedom of his grace and the transformation of the power of the gospel. Paul starts off saying, I've been transformed. I'm not talking about being caterpillar. I'm butterfly. I have soared into the heavens. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, in all of his epistles, Paul uses his Roman name. He never, ever writes as Saul. In fact, in Acts, other than the passage when he has his conversion, he then goes off and he's Saul and people know him. But when he comes back and from his missionary journey onward throughout the entire book of Acts, unless he's referring back to his conversion, he's never, ever referred to again as Saul. He is always Paul. He was a transformed person. The book is about transforming lives. It was his identity who was going on. Now, as Paul begins, he writes to the Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul knew who he was. But let me make an interesting observation for you. Almost every other letter that Paul writes is Paul and Timothy, Paul and Silas, Paul and Titus. Paul and a whole bunch of names that go out there. They all string out there afterwards. Paul is always Paul and somebody else, because Paul always had somebody with him. And we know that Timothy is with him in Corinth when he's writing this book, because he writes back in the 16th chapter, "And Timothy, my son, also sends his greetings. He's here with me." And we ask the question, why did he not include him at the beginning of the book? He does everywhere else. Why in this letter does Paul take sole ownership? The only other letter you'll find he does that in, by the way, is Ephesians. And he writes that from prison. He says everybody else has forsaken him, and he's there all alone. And he writes the book of Ephesians at the end of his time in prison. I think there's a good reason. Some people have said because Timothy wasn't in good stead with the Roman church. If he's not in good stead with the Roman church in chapter 1, why is he in good stead by the time you get to chapter 16? It's all the same letter. I don't think that's it at all. I think Paul, remember we talked about it, what's his reason? He wants to go to Rome because he wants to raise money for them to send him on a missionary journey. And he wants it to be his gospel, his message. He doesn't say, well, we would have supported you and Tim, but Tim's not going, so sorry. So he writes, "I, Paul, take full authority and full responsibility. I alone, this is my message. I write to you as an individual. I'm going to ask you to support me as an individual. And I want you to understand who I am. And I want you to understand my heart and my passion. I want you to understand what drives me and what gets me up, because I'm going west to Spain, and I'd like to challenge you to come with me financially and prayerfully. And I want you to understand, I'm coming to see you, but I want you to know it's I who am coming. It's Paul. I'm not bringing the gang. They got churches they got to take care of. Paul said, I'd bring Titus, but he's preaching. He's got a full section, he's got a full service responsibility going on in Crete. I'd bring Tim, but he's a pastor over in Ephesus right now, and his church would be a little upset if I ripped him out of there. I'd bring Apollos, but he's already there in Rome. I'm coming to see him. I would bring," and you go right down the list. All of them have churches. Paul's going out to create new disciples. He's going out to create a new beginning. He's going out. And he wants them to understand that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is coming with him. And he's coming with his Lord and Master. He's coming because he wants to preach to them the good news. So he begins to lay out his credentials. I don't know about you, but when I go to hear somebody speak, I want to know what gives them the right to speak. What is their background? What is their reason to be able to stand up? What is their credentials? What is the reasons that I should pay attention to you? As is common in many of Paul's letters, he establishes credentials right up front. And Paul was full of credentials. Here, as we saw in the previous slide, he says to them, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Why did he choose those three? You begin to think about what he could have said. You know, he could have put it this way. It's going the wrong way. He could have put it this way. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Regarding the law, I'm a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecute the church. And for legal righteousness, I am faultless. Well, there'd be a bragging on him. That's why he writes the church in Philippi. In Philippians, as he lays out his background. This guy had lots to brag about. He could have said, you know, Rome, I'm coming to you because I've started 18 churches. I have established places all over the world. I've been on 3 missionary journeys. And I'm coming to share with you why you should invest in me. I am God's missionary. He doesn't. Did you notice that? He comes with a very different thing. You know, I don't know what you think of this phrase, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's a pretty powerful statement. Harlan may want to be called a purchaser of purchasers. Keith Allman may want to be called a physician's physician. I'm the geek's geek. You know, we all like having titles that mean we're good in our fields. This guy says, I am the Hebrew's Hebrew. I know more about the law than anybody. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi of the day. I was tutored by him. I am a Pharisee. I know more about the laws and rules and regulations. What does Paul say? How he starts? No, he comes and says, I'm a slave. Wow. He could have bragged of all kinds of things. The NIV says he is a servant. The actual Greek word there is the word doulos. Its proper meaning means one that is not free. One that is the entire property of another. The Greek word is the word duo, or dio, and it means to bind. It could be translated bond servant. It's a word that means one who is willfully and wholly at the disposal of another. They have no rights, no authority, no ability to do anything. They take commands, they do what they're told. They are under compulsion. They have absolutely no rights. Now, one could take and become a slave because they chose, because they liked the people where they treated them. You could be a willful slave. You could commit yourself. But when you did so, you surrendered every right and every authority to ever leave again. You were then a slave for life. You were bound to your master, and your master would care for you because that's what went on. That was the Hebrew construct. Over here in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 18, says, a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, sells himself to you and serves you for 6 years. In the seventh year, you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally with your flocks, your threshing floor, and your wine presses. Gift him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember when you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then you take it all and you push it through his earlobe onto the door so that he will become a servant to you for life. Do the same thing for your maidservants. And do not consider this a hardship to be set to set your servants free, because his service to you these 6 years has been worth twice as much as that of a hired hand. And the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. This is the law. This is the rules and the regulations about how slaves are to be treated among the Hebrews. And he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul knows this teaching. In a sense, that of a willing slave is one that applies himself to his master. This is the phrase that his disciples chose one after another, calling themselves a slave of Jesus Christ. They realized that Christ so well took care of them, they wanted to be his slave for life. And they bound to that name. It's a phrase also that was used in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 14 says, and when you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like the grass, for the hand of the Lord will be known, because his servants, his slaves, will be manifested. The Hebrews viewed themselves as a slave to Jehovah, a slave to Yahweh. They saw what was going on there. This is a title that Jesus told his disciples that they should take on. Over here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, it says, it's not enough for a student to be like his teacher. And his servant, that's that word doulos, is doulos like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more will members of his household? Over in Mark chapter 10, verse 44, parallel of the passage over in Matthew 20, verse 27, it says, whoever wants to be first must be, some of your translations say last. The word in the Greek is doulos, must be a slave. You must bind yourself for life. And it was their customary title. You pick up the title. Galatians, Paul writes to them, and he says, we, Paul, Timothy, Titus, we call ourselves slaves to Jesus. Philippians, the passage opens up there. It says, Paul and Timothy, we're servants of Christ Jesus. Colossians 4:12. Epaphroditus, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ by faith, of God's elect, of the knowledge of the truth who leads to godliness. James writes in James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter starts off, Simon Peter, a servant and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude writes, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. The apostles put it this way in Acts 4:29 as they sum up their life. It says, now the Lord considered their threat, and he enabled your douloses, your servants, to speak the word boldly. They viewed themselves as one sold out for life. This is interesting. Over in Philemon, it's the word that appears, and it looks like servant, it looks like slave. It's actually a different Hebrew word. It's actually a different Greek word. It's the word dimios. It means a bond slave. Because there is a different phrase. That is one who's chosen to submit himself for life. A slave is one had no option. They're used interchangeably an awful lot, but there was a separate Greek phrase. When Paul writes about Onesimus and tells Philemon to take him back, he says, because he's a bondservant, he's going to come back willingly to you. He uses a slightly different word. But most of the time as you move through the text, it's a slave service. By the way, doulos could also imply honor. We often talk about slaves being the cannon fodder of the earth. But the kings referred to their generals as their douloses. They referred to their ambassadors, to the cupbearer of the king, Nehemiah, is referred to as a doulos. Because, why? Because they were trusted advisors. And in all sense, they went wherever the king went, and they did what the king wanted. And they were there to continue. It was a title of high dignity and high honor. This is why you see passages where Moses is called, as he's leading the Israelites, he's called a servant of the Most High God. Exodus 14:31 says, and when the Israelites saw the great power of their Lord displayed against Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in his servant, Moses. And the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it said, in his doulos, Musa. It's applied to Abraham over in Genesis 26. He's called a friend of God, but he's also called the servant of God. It's applied to Joshua over in Joshua chapter 24 as he comes into his life. We saw it when we studied the book of Judges. When we talked about Joshua, the servant of the Lord was now dead, and there was no king in the land. But you didn't think we'd be back in Judges so quick. We're back. Great book. It's also applied to people like Elijah and Jeremiah. The prophets are called the servant of God. They came upon them. Those were honored by God. It was a peculiar title given to prophets. And it was their role to be God's servant upon the people. It's applied to the kings of Israel. To David over in 2 Samuel chapter 3 verse 18 and chapter 7 verses 5 through 8. In the introduction, that's what Psalm 18:0, that's a title before you get to verse 1. It says, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Same thing over in the title for Psalm 36. Over in Psalm 89, verse 3, it says, David, the servant of the Lord. Solomon claims himself, I am king this day, I am the servant of the Most High. Each of the kings carry this phrase with them. If that wasn't enough, Messiah, the holy anointed one of Israel. Listen to Isaiah. He describes him in Isaiah 42. He says, listen here. Here is my servant whom I will hold, my chosen one in whom I have delight. That's God speaking of his Messiah as he gets introduced. Over in Isaiah 53, the passage we often read about the suffering servant, the passage in my servant will justify the many. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Paul viewed himself as a servant. Paul sees here, and he denotes himself as acknowledging that Jesus Christ is his master. And he indicates it with dignity. And he realized he was appointed to this great work. And he had no authority on his own. His authority all came from Jesus. And Jesus is the one he will declare as his master. So he begins to write. He says, the first thing I want you to know, I'm sold out, I belong to Jesus, and Jesus is my authority. So it's not my debate. It's Jesus that matters. He is the one that's there. By the word of doulos, Paul expresses his feelings. He was not of his own. His life and his powers belonged to this heavenly owner. He had no rights to dispose of his own. He had no rights to execute. He had no rights to employ. He had nothing. He was a slave. Rather, he viewed himself in strict servancy to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, and in his spirit, he was a willing slave. He chose, after 6 years, to dedicate himself, to have his earlobe pierced and nailed to the wall, that he would be Jesus' man for all of eternity. He was committing himself. I am wholly the Lord's and wholly devoted in the spirit of sacrificial obedience, you hear Paul saying. And I am constantly, completely, and energetically performing according to his divine will. I am his. Interesting poem I found up there. It says, a friend of God's is high. A son of God is higher. But the servant is above all else. The slave of God is the highest. In a word, he is a person who feels that he has no property in himself because he has all in all. He that is all. This is how Paul views himself. He views himself, interestingly enough, as he starts off here, a slave of Jesus Christ. And the book echoes that. Back when we get to the end, remember we said the beginning and the end are very much the same? As he concludes, he comes back to this thing and says, I am Jesus' doulos. I am the one dedicated to him and all that's necessary and all that happens. The second thing he says about himself, not only is he a slave of Jesus Christ, he says, I am the Kyrios Apollos. That is, I am the called apostle. Most of our translation, I was called to be an apostle. The to be ain't there. It was added by the English writers to make it read better. But the issue is, I'm a slave. I'm a called apostle. Literally, a called apostle. One who's made an apostle because of his calling. Because of who he is. The word apostle, what we call today, comes from, it's a translation of this Greek word, apollos. It comes from the Greek verb here, which means to send. And it signifies a messenger, an envoy, literally one who is sent. Its Hebrew counterpart, when the Septuagint is translated again into the Greek, the word shilach, which is the Hebrew, it's a well-known proverb where it says, the authority of the one who is sent is no greater than the one who sent. So he says, my authority, my sender is Jesus. I am the one who's called. I am the one who's sent by him. I am his ambassador. I am the great sent one. I don't know if you realize it, but over in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, another person is called the apostle. Do you remember who that was when we studied Hebrews? I know that was a long, long time ago. But this guy hung on a cross. Remember his name? Jesus. Jesus is called the apostle. I don't know how many times you pay attention as you read through the Gospels, but Jesus liked to refer to himself as the one sent by the Father. He says that over in Matthew 10, verse 40. He says that over in Matthew 15, verse 24. He says over in Mark 9, verse 37. Over in Luke 9, 48. Over in John chapter 4, John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 7, you will find he's the great sent one. He is the one who sees himself above all other things. I am the apostle. I am the great sender. And I have 12 deputies that are deputy senders. And I've made them, I called them disciples initially, but I really called them apostles, if you go back and read the text. Because they are my sent ones. Remember he said, he called them, they might be with him, and he might send them forth. The apostles are the sent ones. This is clearly how Paul viewed himself. Reading his testimony, here we are, he's talking to King Agrippa, and he's telling his testimony. And he says, then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant. Got that right. Also, I started off, he appointed me first as a servant. And as a witness, got it. Stand in trial, I'll testify of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. and I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. Paul, you're going to be in trouble. But I'm going to take care of you, Jesus said to him. I am sending you. I am apostling. I am making you an apostle. He is beginning to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and then place them among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Agrippa says, I'm almost persuaded. It's really sad words. Almost persuaded. Paul knew. He knew he was a called one. He knew he had been brought together. He understood. He wasn't just a doulos, but he was a doulos of the one who had all authority. And in the authority, he had a commission. He had been sent. God himself had chosen him as a servant. He wanted him to testify of him, and he would send him forth. The general term of this Greek word, apollos, like I said, by the way, it appears over 81 times in our Bible. It's this Greek word. It's this word that comes into being. It's interesting, when you study Greek, it's used heavily in the 6th and 5th and 4th century B.C. to be the name of an ambassador. People went back to the old city-states. The ones who were sent. And then it became the name of the admiralties of Athens. When they would send their navy forth, the commander-in-chief of the admiral was named the Apollos, the apostle. He was the one who was commissioned. He was the one given the rules and responsibilities to command the navy. He is the one with due respect. He was the one to carry the message of Athens, to go forth and bring forth their trade and open up the seas. And after that time, it falls into disuse, and you don't find it ever used again until it appears when Paul begins to use it. And Paul writes and uses it more than any other New Testament author. And Paul's one who revitalizes this old Greek word. So there's, and in one sense, there's a very general, there's some very technical meaning. In a general sense, it's just a messenger. You see it over in John 13, 16. It says, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger, nor is an apostle greater than the one who sent him. It gets translated. We'll notice throughout the text, we're going to find there are lots of apostles. At the end of the chapter, there's two guys, we don't even know who they are. We just know their names. Some people conjectured they may have been early bishops in Rome. But Paul greets them as apostles. And we've never even heard of them anywhere before. So it becomes interesting when we begin to think about what is an apostle. So in one sense, there's a technical sense. The apostles are the 12. They were the original disciples. And when Judas goes and hangs himself, they have a debate about who should be the next apostle. And they get together there in chapter 1, and there's two guys that are nominated. They cast lots, and Matthias gets the gig. So the question I have, are there only 12 apostles? And when one dies, and when James gets killed, another one comes up. Are there more than 12? I think there's more than 12. We find Barnabas being referred to as an apostle over in Acts 14, 14. We find James being referred to in Galatians 1:19. Not James, the founder of the church, not James, the apostle, the disciple James, but James, the brother of the Lord. The one that called his brother loony to him. The one that called his brother crazy. Back over in John's gospel, he says, Mom, the crazy one's out there preaching again. We need to bring him back to Nazareth with us. That's a loose translation, but that's what it says. He says, I'm the brother of the Lord. Paul, the apostle, sent forth by Jesus. So we got at least three that are out there where no one else has been knocked off yet. So we got at least 14 or 15. So I think Eric's right. I think it refers to a larger group. If you're looking for the name of those two guys, by the way, that's over in Romans 16, 7. You'll find the name of Andronicus and Julius. It's mentioned over there. Or two others that are greeted. So let's take a moment and pause from our study of Romans and do a little doctrine. What is the doctrine of an apostle? What was an apostle? What were their qualifications? What were their purposes and the functions of them? And a critical question that's often debated, are there still apostles today? So we're going to look in the next few minutes on those four questions. I'm going to start with the question, what was an apostle? The early church recognized certain leaders as apostles, and it granted them special authority. They saw them as the one commissioned or sent out. That was the basic meaning of the word, and they viewed it. These are the ones that we send out. These are the sent ones. As I mentioned to you, there's also Jesus is called an apostle. In fact, he's called the apostle, with a definitive article in front of him over in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, hallowed brethren, we share in the heavenly calling. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess, the author of Hebrews writes. In Mark 3:14, we find out that Jesus appointed the 12. It says this way, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and they have authority to drive out demons. Luke, over Luke chapter 6, verse 13, puts it this way. He says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose from those disciples 12, who he designated as apostles. Jesus had many disciples, but he had 12 apostles. Essentially, we often refer to the 12 disciples. But there was the 70 disciples, there was all the other disciples, there was a whole group of them sitting out there. But he had 12 sent ones. 12 of them that he sent forth. So we see originally there were 12 apostles that sent out there. What were their qualifications? What was necessary? The scriptures give us three qualifications. The first one is that we need to see the Lord. That is, the apostle needed to be one who had eye contact on the Lord and was an eyewitness to his resurrection. Peter puts it this way, therefore it is necessary to choose among us men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. From one of these must become a witness who comes to us, who will be a witness to his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, God raised up Jesus in their life, and they could be witnesses to this effect. Acts 3:15. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, but we, his apostles, are his witnesses. Acts 13:31. And for many days, he was seen by those who traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem, and we are witnesses of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, it says, I am free. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work? Paul's writing these rhetorical questions out to them. But he says, I saw Jesus. I've been called an apostle. I've been brought down. Probably the greatest evidence of it is over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. It says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still living and have not fallen asleep. Then he appeared unto James, then unto the apostles, and last he appeared to me, one who was unnaturally born. Paul says, I didn't come the way everybody else did. Everybody else got to spend time with him. I came by knocking him around, and then he knocked me around on the road to Damascus. I was unnaturally born. But the first criteria, is first and foremost, they need to be people that can testify to his resurrection. Second thing we see is that they need to be invested with miraculously signed gifts. Acts 15, verses 15 and 16 says, as a result, people brought their sick into the streets, and they laid them on the beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall upon them as he passed by. Crowds gathered along the towns in and around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those who were tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. 2 Corinthians 12:12. These things mark an apostle: signs, wonders, miracles. These have all been done among you in great quantity, Paul writes to the church, defending his move. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, it says, this salvation, which was first announced by our Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified that we are apostles by these signs, wonders, and miraculous miracles, and gifts of the Spirit, distributed as he deems best. Third qualification. Not only do they need to see the Lord, not only vested in miraculous sign gifts, but they need to be chosen by Jesus and sent out by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 10 says, I called 12 disciples and I gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are my names of my 12 apostles. And he lists through the names. Acts 1:26, it says, they cast lots and the lot fell upon Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Question is, did Paul meet the criteria? Had he seen the Lord? Could he testify to his resurrection? He says he appeared even unto me.
Whoa.
Did he do miraculous things? I bet you. He writes the church there in Corinth. Was he chosen by the Lord? Empowered with the Holy Spirit? And sent forth? Paul writes to him, I am least of these apostles. I do not deserve to even be called one because I persecuted the church. But unless you think I am inferior, there are no super apostles. They're just apostles. He writes to the church in Corinth. In Galatians, he put it this way, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those apostles before, who were apostles before I was, but rather I went to prepare myself in Arabia, that I might be one worthy to be chosen. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, an apostle of Christ we are, and we have this burden for you. He writes about he and Titus. So what is the functions and what are the purposes of an apostle? Well, first of all, they're to become the foundations of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, building upon this foundation the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We see the church's foundation is the teaching that these apostles have. The second thing, they define the basic doctrines of the church. A promise was given to the disciples, to those apostles, those 12, that God would bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had said so they could write the Gospels. Remember also the promises that were given to them. If you forgive any sins, they should be forgiven. If you say they don't matter, they don't matter. You have the right to write church doctrine. You're the one who gets it. To the keys of the kingdom we'll give it to you. Matthew 18 talks about it. It's over there. Their actions were to fulfill the purposes of God. We read over in Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send you off, both prophets and apostles, and they will kill you, and they will persecute you. Wow, chosen to be killed. What a calling.
Thanks a lot.
Then there were apostles, most importantly, were one of God's gift to his church. It was he, meaning God, who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach maturity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and we become mature, maintaining whole measure of the fullness of God. You see, they are God's gifted people that God gave to the church to bring the church to full maturity. I sort of teased this out earlier. Were there only 12 at any given time? I just give you some passages to consider. Every one of these refers to... Every one of those refers to an apostle. The only one that's dead at this time is Judas, who's been replaced, and James, who's been replaced. And yet, we go through here, we find Titus, we find Epaphroditus, we find James, the brother of Jesus. And then we find this phrase down here, which is interesting when we're setting over to Revelation chapter 2. Those false apostles that are among you. Well, if there are false ones, the originals who were promised they would not make mistakes and they could remember couldn't be the false ones. So there must have been more of them out there. There were a lot of people running around claiming. And then I like this verse here. I don't know if you thought about it when I read it earlier. But it says, Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then to the apostles. Well, you know, it must have already appeared to the apostles. The apostles were the 12. But there's a distinction right there in the qualification of what an apostle is. There's differences in timing. He appeared to the 12, then to 500, then to the apostles. What's the difference? There must be a larger group. There must be some group that's out there beyond that. So the question comes, are there apostles today? A lot of churches will tell you they have apostles. A lot of churches have people that will speak ex cathedra. They will speak for God. They will continue to write the canon. We in the Protestant denomination believe the canon, that is the written word of God, is closed. There's no more people writing and writing doctrine. There's no more people speaking truth. It has all been given. It is done in completion. And we tend to teach as a doctrine that the canon is closed and the gift of apostleship died out because it was hard to be an eyewitness unless you were there in the first century. There are others that teach differently. So I will point out to you my bias. I don't believe there are any. But I will leave it open because there are churches that teach differently. But I will just point out where there are differences in the Christian faith. But I believe the answer here is no. And that is the doctrine this church teaches in our statement of faith. The apostles is a gift that is gone from the church. He's still got pastors and teachers. They're still here. The church still has people teaching it. But we're not the ones who are anointed with bringing new truth, but rather we're ones who expound existing truth and teach upon it. Apostles, therefore, were immediate messengers of Jesus Christ, sent to declare his gospel, endued with the Holy Spirit, rendering them infallible as teachers, and investing them with miraculous powers, clothed with particular prerogatives, the organization and the government of the church. So writes Hodge in his Systematic Theology. James Boyce puts it this way. An apostle is one of the least appreciated, most misunderstood words in the Christian vocabulary. The apostles knew that they were witnesses of an extraordinary supernatural sense. Because they were apostles, God spoke authoritatively through them, so that they said as apostles carry the force of divine teaching or scripture. By calling himself an apostle in Romans, Paul reminds his readers that he is writing as no ordinary man, but rather as one who's been given a message that should be received by them as the very words of God. Some very powerful statements about what an apostle is. As we look at it, Paul says, I was called to be an apostle. The phrase defines the authority of his ministry. His basis of his authority was he was called and sent forth. Yes, he was a slave, but he was not just one slave among thousands. He was a very special slave. He was a slave with the title of apostle. He was part of a select group of men that God had chosen to transform the world as they read the scriptures. Interestingly enough, he's not just an apostle, but he's a called apostle. This word, I can't pronounce it.
Philitos.
Thank you. Signifies the idea as one who's constituted. It signifies the idea that we were made to be an apostle. It's actually the adjective. The word apostle is a simple one. What type of apostle am I? I am the called one. I'm the one who has a special calling. We call it the doctrine of election. We're going to get into it a big time when we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So as a teaser, we're going to talk about it next Sunday. But it's an adjective. It's of this word, kaleo, which means the called. And the question is there an irresistible call? Is there irresistible grace? Is there a call of God that affects our lives? And if so, how does it affect us? Kaleo is the adjective. Notice here, he says he's called to be an apostle. In verse 6, he says, I'm called to belong to Jesus Christ. And he tells them, they're called to be saints. Interesting phrase. Over in Matthew, it only appears 10 times in Scripture. Let me give you the others. Many are invited, but few are called, are chosen. Romans 8, 28. For we know that he causes all things to work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. Corinthians 1, 1. Called an apostle. Corinthians 1, 2. Called to be saints. Corinthians verse 24. To those who God has called, both Jews and Greek. Jude 1. To those who he called. And in Revelation 17, 14, that we stated up here, and the Lord of lords and the kings of kings will come on high, and with them will be his called ones. Remember we talked about that? Coming in glory, coming back to the earth, as they come at the Battle of Armageddon, where it's all over, and Jesus comes with his called ones. Kaleo, it's not the idea, you're invited. This is not just an invite. This is a divine appointment. You've been commissioned, you've been made, you have no chance in it. But I knew I'd be out of time. So we're going to stop here. I'm going to ask you, why did Paul? Paul say he was called? Why was it good enough just to be an apostle? Why was it important for him to be called? Let me give you an idea. Oops. I'm not going to go there. I don't want you to look that far ahead. But there's at least two reasons. I want you to think about it this week. After all, you don't have to read a lot. We're going to be in verse 1 next week. And it doesn't have that much more left in it, but we're going to be there the whole time. We've got a lot of words to explain. I want you to have some basic knowledge. But why did Jesus say called? And what does it mean to be called? And let me give you one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Galen's already preached on it. Verses 23 through 26. That is the key verse on the doctrine of call. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 through 26. Paul is mentioned there a couple of times. Read it. We're going to talk about it next time when we get together. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have made us as your doulos, as your slaves. That you've called us also to be part of your kingdom, to be called saints. Father, we thank you for this guy, Paul. Even though we've only got a few words in, we thank you that the word has transformed our lives and we begin to think that we too have the pressures, privilege of reading this doctrine of righteousness before you, and how we can be made right. That you've given us the privilege to understand that we too can be sent forth to carry the good news. We thank you for giving us this gospel. We thank you it's true in our lives, and we pray that you would make it effective in our life even this week. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. In your handout, there's a thing on gospel. You might want to read it. It'll help us understand when we get to the word gospel next week. I think a lot of us have different understanding of what that word is. It's used 101 times in the Bible. Interesting word. We'll talk about that also next week. Have a good week. Again, if you need any of the handouts from the first three times together, I've got them all up here.
You have the handout from today?
Today?
Yes, I did not get one.
There's today.
Thank you.
I know there were some people who needed them.